Tonight's reading comes from Mark 12, 1 to 12. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. He then rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he'd loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. This is God's word.
So as we come to God's word, let's join together in prayer. We don't want to take this for granted, our Father, that you speak to us. We thank you for the freedom in which we have to come here tonight and to hear your word. We thank you that we have the great privilege of having your word in our language, in our own language, and in that sense that we are greatly blessed. And so we ask that you would help us to hear your word today. And that against the voices of the world that tell us all sorts of things, that you would help us to hear your truth and to stand by you, our Father, and what you say. And we pray that for your glory. Amen. Well, a movie that I first saw as a child, it's a while ago, was Crocodile Dundee. I don't know if you've seen this movie. Maybe a lot of you have. Shell actually bought the two-disc set for me for my birthday. And, we enjoy sort of sitting down on a Friday night every now and again and watching them again. They're quite funny. But really, the first movie is a story about a New York reporter who comes to Walkabout Creek in the Northern Territory to interview Mick Dundee, who escaped death by wrestling a crocodile, hence the name Crocodile Dundee. It's a story of survival. And at one point in the movie, he says this. Mick Dundee says this. I'm not going to do the accent, but you get the picture. "Of course, it took me a week to get this far. I thought I was a goner. I said to myself, 'Mick, old son, find yourself a nice, comfortable spot and lay down and die.'" And Sue Charlton, the New York reporter, responds, "Well, weren't you afraid?" And Mick responds, "Of dying? Nah. I read the Bible once. You know, God and Jesus and all them apostles, they were all fishermen, just like me. Yeah, straight to heaven for Mick Dundee. Yep, me and God, we'd be mates." As Australians, we're pretty laid-back bunch, aren't we? We're pretty kind of easy as it goes. And when it comes to how we relate to God, I'd say that's no different. Because I think that kind of attitude of, you know, me and God, we'd be mates kind of thing, is quite out there, isn't it? That's how a lot of people would think in terms of their relationship to God. I'm a good person. I'm a fisherman, just like those apostles, so I must be okay. I don't necessarily dislike God, so I guess I'm okay with him, you know, that's all okay. There's kind of an apathetic confidence around being okay with God, isn't there, in a country like Australia? You know, me and God, yeah, we'd be mates. And yet, go to a dinner party or even university and say that the only way to God is through Jesus and no other way, I think the apathy would soon disappear. You would find yourself at that point in a very heated discussion in our country. You know, that's not tolerant. How can you be so narrow-minded? How can you kind of say that the only way to God is through Jesus? And so we see it play in our country, this kind of confidence amongst people. Yes, I'm okay with God in some kind of concept of God. And yet when it comes to accepting and serving and worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, people say, no, that's not right. And you see, this begs the important question, doesn't it? Can I be right with God but reject Jesus in my life? Can I be right with God? Can I be okay with him and yet reject Jesus in my life? Can I have this vague assurance that me and God would be mates and yet not accept the lordship of Jesus? And I think this passage is going to answer that. And so we dive into the passage. In verse 1, we see that Jesus begins to speak to them. Now, it's important we see who them is. Who is it? From last week, 11 verse 27, the chief priests. It's the teachers of the law and the elders. It's the religious leaders of Israel. And he begins to speak to them in parables. Jesus is going to teach these leaders using a story. But it's not just a story to kind of fill in time or to kind of show that he's a great storyteller or something. No, there's going to actually be a point to Jesus' story. Jesus is about to reveal the heart of what these religious leaders think about him. And by doing that, he's also about to reveal what these religious leaders think about God. These religious leaders, these people who know the Old Testament like the back of their hands, who think that they are right with God, these religious leaders who think that they know God and they know what it's like to be in relationship with God and they know what it is to worship God, Jesus is about to show them using this story that nothing could be further from the truth. And as we'll see, the religious leaders, without a shadow of a doubt, they get the point that Jesus is about to make. And they want to get rid of him for it. But you see, first the parable. He begins by talking about a man who plants a vineyard. Verse 1, he builds it all. But then, perhaps surprising to us, once he's built it, he leases it out to some tenants. Just over the past couple of weeks, I've actually had leave. It's been nice. And for 2 weeks, my dad came down to our place and we did some maintenance and kind of fixed up a few things around our house. Doors that didn't close properly now do close properly. It's really good. The deck floor, which was getting warped and you kind of tripped over and that sort of thing when you were walking around out there, well, it's not like that anymore. It's fixed, it's recoated, and it's nice. And you see, now that we've fixed them, it's nice to enjoy it. Because you build something, you put something together, it's nice to actually enjoy the fruit of your labor, isn't it? You build a house, it's nice to live in the house. And so for this man to build his vineyard, all the effort he goes to, the wall, the wine press, the watchtower, to get it all there in place, and then just to up and leave and kind of rent it out to someone else, well, why? It seems surprising. But you see, that was the way of those times, because landowners were very rarely farmed their own land. It would be leased out to tenants. And the way that the tenant would pay their rent was that some of the crops that they got at harvest time would be paid to the landowner. The landowner would send their servant at harvest to collect the crops as payment for the rent. And so then from verse 2, we see that's what happens. The rent is, or he sends the servant. But then verse 3, something really surprising again. I mean, you rent a house and every fortnight you pay the real estate agent the rent, the transaction is done. But this verse 3, it puts a new spin on things, doesn't it? How do you think it would go to ring your real estate agent and say, you know, by the way, this fortnight I'm not paying my rent? And by the way, again, if you send someone around to try and collect the rent, I'll beat them up. You know, it's not going to work, is it? But that's what happens. The tenants seize the servant. They beat him and send him away empty-handed. And again, in the times that we're talking about here, for reasons that we won't go into now for the sake of time, this was the relationship that kind of developed between landlord and tenant. Because you'll see in Jesus' story that it continues. Verse 4 and verse 5, the landowner, the vineyard owner, sends more people. He sends more servants, hoping that the tenant will finally show respect and pay what they have agreed to pay. But no. Jesus just keeps reinforcing that the landowner sends servant after servant after servant, and the same result. The servants get beaten up. And it gets worse. The servants are killed eventually. I mean, what is wrong with these tenants? What is going on here? But you see, then verse 6. Jesus says the landowner ups the ante. He had one left to send, a son. And this is not just anyone. This is not just one of his servants. This is his own flesh and blood. And again in the passage, it's reinforced. He's the son whom he loved. Whom he loved. See, this is not just anyone, is it? It's not. There is a deep affection. There is a deep care. There is a deep concern that this father has for his son. And he sends them to these tenants, knowing what's happened previously. He sends them to this tenant, these tenants, saying, they will respect my son. But no. Such is the tenant's wickedness. Verse 7, what we see there is actually opportunistic greed in their eyes. They see an opportunity to take what is the landowner's for themselves. Here's the heir. Here's the one who will inherit this property. Far from respect him, let's kill him. Let's kill him. And then, as would happen in the times, the tenants could say, well, the landowner is dead. I mean, look, we haven't paid rent for ages. You know? We don't know what happened to that landowner. We are occupying the property, and therefore, it is ours. It belongs to us. There's opportunistic greed in the tenants' eyes. And so, verse 8, they take the son and they kill him. And with the absolute disrespect and disregard for his dignity, they threw him out of the vineyard. Notice there's no mention of burial. There's no mention of mourning. It's like they kill the son and they just hurl his body over the wall. They haven't respected him. No way. There's no respect for the servants, and there certainly is no respect for the son. And so Jesus ends the parable with verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? What will he do? Jesus says, justice will be done. The landowner, who is not dead, will ensure that those who have killed his son will receive judgment. And he will give the vineyard to others. And you see, you remember we said that Jesus is telling this story to make a point to the religious leaders. What is the point? You may have been picking up on a little of the parallels that Jesus has been making as we've gone through, but you see, here it is. God is the vineyard owner. And when you read Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 to 7, there you see that the people of God are referred to as a vineyard. That's the backdrop, if you like, to the passage. And in Isaiah 5, it is the vineyard, it is the people of God who have been unfruitful. They have been unfaithful. They have not produced fruit to God, and therefore they will be judged. But you see, here in Mark's gospel, the tenants, that is, those responsible for the tending of the vineyard, that is, the religious leaders of God's people, the ones that Jesus is talking to right in this passage, they have been wicked. They have been unfruitful. And their predecessors before them. God has sent messenger after messenger after messenger to the people, the prophets of the Old Testament, to warn these religious leaders of Israel. You need to worship God. And yet they have not listened. In fact, they have beaten those prophets. They have killed those prophets. That's what they've done. But you see, if that's not bad enough, what happens now? Finally, the vineyard owner, he sent his son. And who is the son? The son is Jesus. The one whom God has loved from eternity to eternity. His only begotten son. And notice that Jesus quotes scripture to them again. He keeps doing that to the Pharisees. You should know this, Pharisees, teachers of the law. And yet they refuse to believe it. This son, verse 10 and 11, is in the words of Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected. It has become the capstone. The Lord, God, has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And you see, in Psalm 118, the context is really about the salvation of the psalmist. It's talking in light of the Messiah, the chosen one, the one sent by the Father to rescue his people from their sins. And this son is sent by God, and here are the religious leaders of God's people, and they have rejected him. They've rejected him. And you see, Jesus, again, he indicates to them that he's onto their planning and their scheming to kill him. If you want evidence of that, just see chapter 11, verse 18. They have tried before this point to kill Jesus. But you see, his message to them is that you want to kill me? Then you are like the tenants in this parable. Religious leaders, you claim to know God. You claim that you are okay with God. You say that you are all right with God. But nothing could be further from the truth. Because you have rejected me, Jesus says. You have rejected God's Messiah, his son, the son he loves. And you religious leaders are going to face not the favor of God, but you are going to face the judgment of God. Jesus doesn't mince words, does he? He doesn't mince words. He gets to the point. He gets to the point. And he reveals the hearts of these religious leaders. And you see, verse 12, then, as we said, without a shadow of a doubt, the religious leaders knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And we see there the response. They try to combat the truth, don't they? How do they do that? With rage. We don't care, Jesus, if you're telling the truth. We're going to seek to have you arrested. We're going to deal with the problem that way. We don't care if you're telling the truth, Jesus. We're going to try and take you out. And I don't know about you, but it's interesting to me that there's no talk here in verse 12 about trying to kill him. Because that would have been confirmation of just what he's been saying, wouldn't it? Now, if it had said they've tried to go away and kill him, then, well, that's, you know, he's just said that the tenants killed the son. That's the point. But you see, there is nonetheless the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders. They reject him. They reject him. Notice that they don't have the strength of conviction. From a human perspective, they chicken out. Because when they consider the crowd who like him and are starting to engage with Jesus, they become fearful of the crowd. We've seen that before as well. And they leave him and they go away for now. But you see, the point that Jesus is making out of this story, he is saying to these religious leaders, if you reject me, if you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. You treat me with disrespect. You treat the one who has sent me with that same disrespect. You think, religious leaders, that you are okay with God. You think me and God, we'd be mates. And in the same breath, you have no time for Jesus in your life. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And you know, we asked the question at the beginning, can I be right? Can I be okay with God and reject Jesus in my life? And the answer from this passage to that question is an emphatic no. No, you can't. Because to be right with God is to come and accept Jesus. For who he is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one whose death will save you from sin. And you see, friends, we need to think how that applies. Because the reality is, we may not be Israelite religious leaders. The context may be different. But this is a message that we need to hear. And our world needs to hear. In a world of pluralism, in a world where people say all religions are just a different way to God, in a world where people in effect say, you know, me and God, we'd be mates. There's an apathetic confidence that because I'm a good person, or because I don't kill people, or because of whatever, whatever, because I pray five times a day, or I follow the teachings of Buddha, or whatever that is, whatever it is, if that is our basis for being okay with God, and yet I outright reject the claims of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and as the Lord over my life, if that's what I do, then I have no confidence before God if I reject Jesus. In fact, the passage says that what I should expect is judgment. To reject Jesus, to reject the gospel, is to reject God himself. Friend, is that you tonight? Are you in a position where you are in your life and you have been and you continue to reject Jesus? This passage warns you that if that's the case, then you are not okay with God. You are not right with him. But the great news is that if you will come to Jesus and you will accept him, if you will trust in his death, which in the sovereignty of God actually happens at the hands of these religious leaders, If we will accept and if we will trust in Jesus and believe in him, the message of the scriptures, the message of God is that we will be saved. We will be okay with God. We can have not a sort of a Mick Dundee, me and God, we'd be mates kind of confidence in terms of our relationship with God. No, we can have a true confidence and a true lasting assurance that we are indeed okay with God. That we are in relationship with him, that we are children of the living God if we will come to Christ. Do you need to do that tonight? Is that where you are at? Is God prompting to you to come and repent? And if he is, can I urge you to do that? Lastly, for all of us who have done that, who have embraced the Lord Jesus, who have done the opposite to the religious leaders. And that's nothing of us, it's all of God. But you know, we can take confidence and assurance that in relationship with Jesus, we are indeed accepted by God. We are welcomed into his family. We are those who one day Jesus will come for us and he will take us to be with him. What a great blessing there is in being in relationship with Jesus. There is no other place that we would want to be. No other place but worshipping and acknowledging and trusting and depending on Jesus and all of who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He's the Lord. He is the one who has ultimately died to save us from our sins. It's in him that we have the confidence and the assurance of our salvation. Let's pray. We magnify and praise and worship you, our Lord Jesus, tonight for who you are. You are indeed Lord of all. You have saved us. We thank you that in your great mercy, that you did humble yourself and become obedient to death, even death on the cross. Our Father, we pray for ourselves, that if there be any amongst us who reject the Lord Jesus, that you may enable them to come from that and to repent and to turn and trust in him. We pray that as believers that we would not reject your ways in our life, but that we would recognize that we need you and that we would live for you as our Lord and our Saviour. Again, our Lord Jesus, give us soft hearts to your word tonight. In whatever circumstance we find ourselves here tonight, give us soft hearts to have heard your word. And to respond to you rightly, we pray. And it's in the name of Jesus that we do pray these things. Amen.